According to a recent article in Forbes magazine, the most popular New Year's resolutions all are about self-improvement. They list the possibilities. According to that survey, 23% make a resolution to live healthier, 21% of getting happier, 20% of losing weight, 16% of meeting a job or career goal, 11% in improving relationships, 7% exercising, 5% stop smoking, and 2% reduce their drinking. Now, I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with making a New Year's resolution. By the way, just out of curiosity, did you make a New Year's resolution this year? Did you? In case you didn't hear, she said all of the above. You get the apple for the day. How many of you made a resolution? Oh, okay. How many of you have broken it so far? I have no objection. I've made them before. But I think there are two problems with it. And one is that it's one thing to make it, it's another thing to keep it. In 1988, the University of Scranton conducted what has been called a landmark study on this subject. They found that 77% of the people who committed a New Year's resolution stuck to it for a week, and only 19% of those that made resolutions fulfilled them within the next 2 years. Now, that was 1988. 30 years later, in 2018, another study was done, and it concluded that only 4% of the people who made New Year's resolutions kept them. So my point is that not bad to make them, it's just hard to keep them. The second observation I would make about New Year's resolutions is, why would you settle? Why would you settle for just a slight difference in your life when what you could do is live a whole new life? I mean, completely new life. What I want to do today is speak on that new life. I want to say two things about it. Number one, how do you obtain it? And number two, how do you maintain it? So how do you get it? And then how do you live it? With that in mind, may I invite your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where I'm going to read a very well-known verse among some. It simply says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, I want you to look at this verse carefully for a second. First of all, it's talking about those who are in Christ. I will explain that later. But it says that those who are in Christ are a new creation. And then he goes on to amplify that by saying, old things are passed away. What does that mean? We're going to talk about that. And all things have become new. So this verse is saying that if you are in Christ, you are a new person. It does not use the word life, but that is obviously, in light of other passages of Scripture, what it's talking about. So this verse is simply holding out the prospect that you could be an entirely new person and live a new kind of life. Now, what is that all about? As I mentioned a minute ago, one of the things that immediately comes up is, well, how do you get that kind of life? In order to answer that, you need to turn to John chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, fourth book in the New Testament, chapter 3. Now, this is a rather well-known story, but let me just review it for you quickly. Verse 1 says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him. Now, here's what's going on. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Now, as you know, they were very religious. Matter of fact, it wouldn't be too much to say that they were probably more religious than you needed to be. They added all kinds of commands on top of God's commands to make sure they kept God's commands. They were just fanatical about being religious. But in this particular case, he was not only a Pharisee, he was a ruler of the Jews, meaning that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious body in Israel at the time. At any rate, at this point, Jesus had worked some miracles, and Nicodemus had observed those miracles, and he concluded that Jesus must be from God. So he comes to Jesus, and note the text says, by night. Many have landed on that. Every time Nicodemus is mentioned in the book of John, as I recall, that's pointed out that because of who he was, a religious leader, he came to Jesus under the cover of darkness to ask him some questions. But he points out that you must be from God. I'm impressed with these miracles that you're doing. Now, according to this passage, there is no transition. There's no establishing rapport, as Jesus does in the very next chapter. He just looks at Nicodemus and without much of an introduction says, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now stop. Did you catch that? You've got to be born again. Huh? Well, what's that about? Well, if you don't understand that, you're in good company because Nicodemus didn't get it either. Look at verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Born? What are you talking about, born? I'm an old man. I mean, do you expect me to enter my mother's womb and be born another time, a second time? What in the world are you talking about? I don't get this birth business. So Jesus explains to him in verse 5. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now this verse is a little bit has a little bit of a debate about it. Expositors grapple with what do you mean born of water, and there are all kinds of explanations. But it seems to me that it's rather clear, if you just follow the flow of thought through the passage, that he's talking about physical birth. Notice verse 3 says, how can a man be born when he is old? So Nicodemus is thinking about your first physical birth. And Jesus is calling that a birth of the flesh. But he's saying you now also have to be born of the Spirit. That's the second birth. It's spiritual in nature. Now that's the interpretation of verse 4, it seems to me, is very clear because of verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So it seems to me he's clearly talking about two kinds of birth, physical, flesh, and spirit, the second birth. All right? Well, now that clarifies some of this. So when Jesus says you have to be born again, he's talking about this second birth, which is spiritual in nature. All right? Then provokes a question or two. How do you get that second birth? As a matter of fact, there's some other conversations that go on. But by the time you get to verse 9, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? That is, I want to know how to obtain the spiritual life. Very clear in the flow of the passage that he now wants to know how. How to experience the second spiritual birth? Well, Jesus begins answering that question by reprimanding him. After all, he was a Pharisee and a religious leader, a teacher, no doubt, and he should have known from the Old Testament what Jesus was talking about. So he sort of reprimands him, giving who he was, that he should have known that. And then after that, he tells him how. And that's what I want us to focus on. How do you obtain this second birth, this spiritual life? He gives you three things. Look at verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who comes down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So the first thing Jesus says to him is, it is this new birth is by the Son. Now let me speak about that for a second. He says, no man has ascended up to heaven. Now that is the viewpoint of all religion and all philosophy. It is unaided man, humans, trying to figure out ultimate reality or how to get to heaven. It's man trying to reach up and figure out how he can please God. Jesus says, that's never happened. That what you need is somebody coming down from heaven to tell you how that's done. You don't need information that you concoct. You need revelation that comes from God. So he says in verse 13, nobody's ascended to heaven, but there's hope. He that comes down from heaven is the Son of Man. Now that is a term referring to Jesus. It's a term referring to him as the Messiah. But he says, who is in heaven? So lo and behold, this is implies deity. The Son of Man is the Son of God, who is God the Son. So Jesus says the first thing you need to know is that to get to heaven, you need to know about Jesus Christ. You don't need religion. You don't need philosophy. You don't need good works. You don't need baptism. You don't need to go to church. You don't need to give money. You need to know who Jesus is. That's what you need to know. There's a second thing he tells him. He says in verse 14 that it is by the cross. Now this bears some explanation. He says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now there are two things you need to understand about that verse. In the first place, what's all this business about Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness? And that's a story tucked away in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. And what happened is there were some poisonous snakes that got loose and everybody that was bitten by the snake died. And Moses went to the Lord and said, what do we do about this? And God said, put a brazen serpent up on a pole. And I'll make a promise. Anyone who's bitten by a poisonous snake who simply makes it to that pole and looks at it, and obviously with a look of faith in what God promised, then they won't die. So Moses did that, and it worked. Now Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Obviously, a reference to being lifted up on the cross. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, every time this little phrase lifted up appears, it's a reference to the cross. Outside the Gospel of John, it's used some other ways, but here it is clearly a reference to the cross. So the sin in the Old Testament that caused their physical death had, so to speak, to be tacked to a pole. And likewise, our sin was taken care of when Jesus died on the cross and paid for our sin. Now, if you miss everything else I say today, this is the most important thing I'm going to say, okay? You ready? Jesus paid for sin. I know some of you have heard that many times, but let me repeat it. Everything it takes for you to be forgiven of your sin, Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross and arose from the dead. And both of those truths, by the way, are in this passage. Verse 14 is clearly, as Moses was lifted up, the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But verse 13 says, who is in heaven? So after he was lifted up, he was raised from the dead. Now those two little simple truths, Good Friday and Easter, are simply the gospel. They are called the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. And it is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay for sin. So you cannot add anything to that. There's nothing else you can do. It's done. It's paid. It's over. I mean, to use a simple illustration, there's a commercial going on television called Tunnel to Towers. Have you ever seen this commercial? It's really a fascinating organization. One of the firemen, killed in 9/11, has a brother. And that brother started a nonprofit organization called Tunnel to Towers. And it collects money and pays for those who died in that particular thing, and in some cases now, servicemen who've died. And in one of the commercials, there's a lady talking whose husband has been killed in the service, in Vietnam, not in Vietnam, but in Afghanistan. And she tells the story of, she was on the way to claim the body when she got a call from her sister saying that this organization was going to pay off her mortgage. That's what they do. They pay off the mortgage, or they actually build houses for the widows of people killed in the military. Now, let's suppose that happened, that this organization paid off your mortgage. How much would you owe? Nothing, right? Nothing. Got it? Zip, zero, zilch, nothing. There's nothing you could do. It's done. Now hear me, and hear me well. Religion says do, 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 do. You got to do something, you got to do something, you got to do something. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is done, 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 done. It's done, baby. It's paid for. It's over, and there's nothing you can add to that. Got it? That's the most important thing I'm going to say today. It's the most important thing I ever say. Jesus, the Son of God, paid for sin and arose from the dead. So there's nothing you can add to that. But there is one more thing you need to know. Look at verse 15. He says, and whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 13 is saying it's by the Son. Verse 14 is saying it's by the cross. Verse 15 is saying it's by faith. Now, a couple of things you need to know about that verse. First of all, you need to believe in him. Now, in the Gospel of John, it talks about believe that. There's some things you need to believe about Jesus, and here they are. He's the Son of God. He died on the cross to pay for sin. He arose from the dead. And if you believe in him, he gives you the gift of eternal life. Remember, I told you it's all paid for. But in order for you to possess it, you have to take it, so to speak. I mean, somebody can offer you a gift and you not get it. Chapter 4, the very next chapter, he calls eternal life a gift. So it's a gift, but you have to believe that, who he is and what he did. And then look at this verse. It says, believe in him. A number of authorities point out that that's a little different kind of a construction. It's not that you're believing that. You're not believing something about him. You're believing in him. You are trusting him. And at that point, God gives you eternal life. So here's the issue. You ready? Quiz time. In order to get to heaven, are you trusting something you do or something Jesus did? Are you trusting you or are you trusting him? That's the deal. Well, verse 15 says it's trusting Him. The other thing you need to understand is eternal life. When I say eternal life, I think we normally just immediately assume that that is duration. It lasts forever. And while that's true, that's not quite the point. In the Bible, in the New Testament especially, eternal life is God's kind of life. Oh, remember earlier in the passage, Jesus said you had to be born again and that this second birth is spiritual? Well, it's called life in verse 15. It's called eternal life. Now, how do you get life? You only get it by birth. You can't concoct it in a laboratory. It's by birth. That's how you got your birth. You got a pet? Dog, cat, goldfish? How'd that dog or cat get its life? Birth, right? Isn't that brilliant? It's birth. Well, when you come to Christ, you are literally given a new life. It's God's kind of life. Peter says we are partakers of the divine nature. Ah, so there are different kinds of life. There's plant life. There's animal life. There's human life. You got that. I can tell. Then there's God's kind of life. And somewhere in here you could put angelic life. All right? So here's the issue. You've been born physically. You're sitting here. You're breathing. Hopefully you're listening. All right? That's physical. The Bible uses the word flesh for that. But what the scripture's teaching is you need a second birth. And this one's spiritual. And you literally get a new kind of life. It's God's kind of life that you now possess. So, the Bible teaches you need life, and the way you get it is by trusting Jesus Christ for it. Got it? Now, what have I done so far? All I've done so far is to tell you there's a new life, and I've talked about how to get it. You got to be born again. But before I go on, I want to sort of camp here for a minute. May I? You got the possibility of two kinds of life. There's this physical life the Bible calls the flesh, and there is this spiritual life, right? Now, what do those two things look like? Let's get specific. Would you like for me to get very, very, very specific? Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And look at verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like. Now, this is the works of the flesh. This is what people who do not have a spiritual nature do by nature. And for that matter, everybody can do these things. Now, that doesn't mean that you do all of them. Okay? So go through the list and pick out the ones you're guilty of. This is the way you can live your life if you live it physically only. Well, starts out with some pretty heavy-duty stuff like adultery and idolatry. But look, sorcery, that's pretty heavy. But look at verse 20, hatred. You ever hated anybody? That's of the flesh. Oh, well, I didn't hate them. No, they were just contentions and jealousies, right? You ever jealous of anybody? Don't answer that. Do you ever have an outburst of wrath? You say, no, I'm not guilty of that one. I know somebody who is, but I don't do that. Yeah, you're probably married to them. There are two kinds, those that blow up and those that stuff it, and they marry each other. So if you don't blow up, then you've gotten angry and just stuffed it, right? But the point is, it's okay to be angry in some situations. The Bible says just don't let the sun go down on it. But just look at this stuff. Envy, jealous, contentions, wrath. If you live your life apart from God, that's the kind of thing, and this isn't an exhaustive list. He says, and the such like. That's the kind of life you're living if you live according to your physical birth. Well, what would it be like to live according to your spiritual birth? Glad you ask. Look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Stop. This really gets down to what it's about. If I could say to you, here's the sum of what the Bible is after, I'd say the three great virtues are faith, love, and hope. I didn't say that. Paul did. The first thing you got to know is that you need to have faith. The second thing you got to know is that what God wants you to do after that is love Him, which means in practical, simple terms, that you love one another. That's the fruit of living a life according to the Spirit. I am going to, by the Holy Spirit, live a loving life. Now notice fruit is in the singular, but nine things are listed. Some have compared this to an orange. There's one orange, but it has all these, what do you call those things? Parts. All right, so some have suggested that maybe the rest of this is just an expansion of love. Be that as it may, look at the list. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Oh boy, that's patience. You need any of that?
Yes.
Let's keep moving. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and, another problem, self-control. You need any of that? Does your tongue need any of that? All right. The point I'm making is this. The Scripture presents us with the possibility of two kinds of life. One is physical and one is spiritual. We got that? Now, the question thus far is, how do I get this spiritual kind of life? And as I pointed out, it's by the Son, it's by the cross, it's by the resurrection. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. But the second question I want to ask is, all right, now that we got these two possibilities, how do I live this kind of a spiritual life? What do I have to do to maintain the spiritual life instead of just living in the rut of the physical life? Well, I could stay in this passage and go back to verse 16, where he says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because, he says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you wish. So here's what he says. Look, there's two possibilities. And if you walk in the Spirit, then you're not going to be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. That simple. If you walk in the Spirit, you can't fulfill the lust of the flesh in verse 17, because these two things are contrary one to the other, and you can't do both at the same time. You can't love and hate at the same time. So if you're loving, you're not going to be hating. And if also you're loving, you're not going to be doing all the rest of those things mentioned as the works of the flesh. So the bottom line is, walk in the Spirit. However, Paul just states it here. He amplifies it elsewhere. Would you like for me to give you some of the details about how to accomplish this? You're supposed to say yes. All right, turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. He starts out in saying in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's asking our question. Shall we continue in the flesh? Shall we continue the works of the flesh? here call sin, so that we can grace can continue or abound. And he immediately answers his own question by saying in verse 2, certainly not. The old King James translates this, God forbid. That's not exactly a perfect reflection of the Greek text. Certainly not comes closer, but I like the idea. Good night. No, you don't have to do that. All right. Why not? How not? He says, how can you who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, I'm going to tell you several things about how to get to walking in the Spirit. All right. The first is you have to know something. Look at verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? All right. Do you remember when I started and I talked about 2 Corinthians 5:17? It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, and I said I'd come back and explain that. Well, it's time to explain that. You get in Christ by being baptized into Christ. Now, is that talking about being dipped in water? No. How do you know that? And the answer is, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. For by one Spirit we've all been put into the body of Christ. So the Bible clearly says there's a spiritual baptism. No question about that. Well, how do you know which one it is here? And the answer is, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that water baptism comes after this. I don't have time to go into all the details, but in Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching in Cornelius's house, and the text says he told them to believe and they would be forgiven. And then the text says immediately the Holy Spirit fell on them. And then Peter says, can we deny them water baptism who have had this spiritual experience with Christ? And in chapter 11, he calls that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we know very clearly it's not water baptism that puts you into Christ. It's spiritual baptism. But verse 4 says more than just being put into Christ. I'm sorry, verse 3. He says you're baptized into his death. Ah, when you got put into Christ, you got united to Christ. I have an illustration of this. I've used it till I've worn it out, but it's my favorite illustration of this. Coming to Christ and being baptized into Christ is like marriage. I said I do, and I was done. Right? What does that mean? My singleness died. That no longer exists. I'm done. I'm done. Okay? That's a perfect illustration. When you come to Christ, you're united to Christ, and your old life is now done. Translated, you don't have to live that kind of life anymore, period. That's what that amounts to. All right, there's more. Look at verse 4. Therefore, being buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. See that? When I came to Christ, I was united to him spiritually, and as he died and arose, I died and arose. I died to this old existence. It doesn't exist anymore. I don't exist just as a physical being anymore. I'm a new creation. I'm now a person who has a spiritual nature as well as a physical nature. And now I can choose which one I'm going to live by. But the point Paul is making is the first thing you got to know that you died to this old life. It does not exist anymore. You now are a new creation. You are a spiritual person as well as a physical person. And You are now raised spiritually, and here's the key, to walk in newness of life. And that's what Paul said in Galatians 5:16, that now you can walk in this new life that you've got. I don't have to live like I used to. I have the possibility of genuinely living a loving life. This is glorious. So you need to know that you've been united to Christ, and you need to know that your old life doesn't exist anymore. You live you're a new kind of person. Now that's the first thing that you need to know. The first thing is to know that. If you look at the rest of this passage, he says in verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe. It's one thing to know this, it's another thing to believe it. And that's similar to the thought in verse 11, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the first thing you need is to know that you're united to Christ and your old life is dead and you have the possibility of walking a new kind of life. The second thing is you need to reckon on that. You need to come to grips with that and reckon on that. Now that's an accounting term. You have a checkbook. Do you balance your checkbook? Some of you are shaking your heads, no. Do you have bounce checks? No. Well, those are the people that have lots of money in their checking account, apparently. All right, here's what happens. I put a deposit in the checking account, right? Now I reckon on that. Let's just keep it simple. I put $1,000 in the checking account, okay? So if I write a check for $100, I'm covered, right? If I write another check for $100, I'm covered, right? And I write another check for $200 and another check for $300. Are you calculating? Yeah. Are you reckoning? You're calculating in how much money have we spent? $700. Oh, very good. All right, that's reckoning. So when you're facing a situation that involves sin, you simply say, Lord, I don't have to do that. I'm in Christ. There is to me the possibility of living a new kind of life. I don't have to live like that anymore. I used to be a slave to that. I don't have to do that anymore. I now can come to Him and receive the grace and the power to live this new kind of life. I'm going to reckon on that. I'm going to calculate that just like I calculate the balance in my checkbook. So the second thing is you need to reckon it. There's more. There's a lot more. Look in this passage and look at verse 12. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. In other words, if I reckon on who I am in Christ, I don't have to obey the flesh, this physical life. I don't have to let it reign, rule, be supreme and sovereign. I don't have to do that. Verse 13 says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Now, verse 12 is your whole body. Verse 13 are your various members. So let's just get down and specific, okay? Here are your members. So what do you do with your members? And he means by that your mind, your ears, your tongue, your hands, your feet. So what he is simply saying is you need to not use those various members of your body to commit sin. I don't have to lie and gossip and slander and express wrath. I don't have to do that. In Christ, I have the ability to live a new kind of life. So what do you do? Well, in the middle of verse 13, he says, but present yourselves to God as alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We are alive to God. So I then just simply present my members to him to let him use those for spiritual reasons and not for carnal reasons or fleshly reasons. So sin has been dethroned. I'm not to let it reign. I'm rather to use my body and the members of it to live a spiritual, loving, righteous kind of life. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. One more little item. Look at verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Remember back in verse 1, he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The key here is grace. The passage begins and ends with grace. Now, why is that important? Oh, it's the key to everything. You see, God wants to give you grace to do what he told you to do. Now, if you've listened to me for any period of time, you've heard me quote this verse over and over again, so bear with me. You know the verse I'm about to quote? Hebrews 4:16, you get the apple. Come boldly to the throne of grace that you might obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. This is the key. Oh, please, please, please hear me. This is the key to living this new kind of life. I understand I'm now in Christ. I reckon on that. And then I come and yield my members to the Lord to obey him by the grace of God. Paul did that so much, he got to the place where he could say, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's it. Now let me get a little more specific. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh and he said, Lord, would you be so kind as to get this hurts? And the Lord said, no. Paul says, well, let me ask again. Lord, this thing, I got a thorn in the flesh and it's not feeling well. Could you mind just removing this thorn? And the Lord said, no. Paul, being persistent, said, I'm going to do this one more time. Lord, is there any way? I've got a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but obviously it was a physical problem and it was painful. And he says, could you mind eliminating this thing? And the Lord said, no. Really? He said, right. But let me tell you what I will do. I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to give you grace. Now listen to Paul's response. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, oh, wow. If you're going to give me grace, I'm going to glory in my infirmity that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Oh, getting grace is getting power. God said, I will give you grace. And Paul interpreted that to mean power. So when I need the power to live this kind of spiritual life, I simply come to the Lord and depend on him for the grace / power to do what he's told me to do. That is how you walk in the Spirit. You know who you are in Christ. You know what he wants you to do from the Scripture. You reckon on that. And then you obey him by depending on him. It's all by faith and obedience. All right, how are we doing? Got all this? Started out saying it's possible for you to live a new kind of life. How do you get it? Bottom line, faith in Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith. Now, how do you maintain that spiritual life? Bottom line, faith and obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So that's it. That's it. Now, I want you to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to point out something. I started with verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. It has new life. Well, this passage describes that new life. Look at verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is God. Or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. Now, without going into a lot of detail, let me just point out that what Paul is saying in that verse is that what he did for the glory of God and the good of others, not for his own glory. He did not live for himself. He lived for the Lord and for other people. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge this, that if we died for all, then all died. Now, this is simply saying that we died with Christ, which is what Romans 6 is about. Look at verse 15. He says, and he died for all, that those should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Ah, look at verse 13. It is for God, for you. Now look at verse 15. We don't live for ourselves. This is a great summary of what this is all about. If you live according to this physical, first, fleshly life, it's going to be for you. If you live this spiritual life, it's going to be for the Lord and for other people. So he then concludes in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we do not regard one another according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we do not know him any longer. I'm not going to judge anything any longer by the flesh. I'm going to judge it by spiritual things. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's got a new life. Old things are passed away. What are the old things? Living according to the flesh for yourself. All things are become new. What's that in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 5? It's living for the Lord, which means you serve other people. Period. End of report. So we do not live for ourselves, verse 15. That's all passed away. We're a new person. We live for the Lord and we live for others. The glory of God and the good of others, verse 13. Got it? One more time. Repetition is one of the laws of learning. Would you like to live a new life? I didn't ask you if you wanted to make New Year's resolutions. Want to live a new life? Then you first got to get it. Do you have it? Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? What have you done to get there? If you've never trusted Christ, you need to do that. You can do that sitting right there in your pew right now, just listening to me. In your heart of hearts, you could say, God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for me. I want to trust him as my Savior. It's called grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. Now I'm found. I was blind. Now I see. I see that it's all by grace. It's all by faith. But then you've got to live this life. How do you do that? By knowing you're connected to Christ, by reckoning on that. And then from the scripture, you know what the will of God is, and you trust God's grace to give you the power to live that kind of life. It really comes down to this. It's about faith. It's about grace. It's about love. You trust Him to get you to heaven. You trust Him to give you the power to between now and heaven, and you live a loving life, loving Him, loving other people, not just living for yourself. As you know, I love to end sermons with a story called Illustrations. And this time, I know got one. I have instead an object lesson. It's called baptism. I mentioned in this message that there's a spiritual baptism. I want to end by talking about water baptism. Water baptism is a symbol. It's an illustration. It's an object lesson. It can illustrate a number of things. I think, for example, it illustrates identification, but I want to pursue something else. I think it illustrates Romans 6. That what you do in baptism is you take somebody in a tank of water, done it many times, and you dip them. I mean, you plunge them into water. You're going to see that in a minute, because after this message, I'm going to do this. And every time you see me put somebody underwater, I want you to think, they buried their old life. Amen? And then, hopefully, I jerk them up. Now what's happening? Now they have, it's an illustration. Their old life is buried, and they've been raised to walk in newness of life. A phrase taken right out of Romans 6. I'm alive to God. Another phrase, by the way, that's in Romans chapter 6. And if you're alive to God, what's that about? Well, I'm done. I'm buried living for myself. I'm now going to live for the Lord and for other people. I'm going to walk in a new kind of life, a loving life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the grace that gives us the gift of eternal life. And Father, thank you for the grace that sustains us in that life. And Lord, I pray that as we observe your ordinance of baptism, you might impress upon our minds again that whether we're being baptized or not, those who have come to Christ have buried an old life and have the potential and possibility of living a new kind of life. In Jesus' name.